I've been umming and ahhing for a number of weeks about what series we might kick into next. We've just finished a long series in Ephesians, which was started by previous pastor Alfie Orr. I've been here, it feels like I've been here a long time now because we've been through COVID together, COVID lockdown, so I feel like I've been here longer than I have, but it's actually only been 6 months, I think, give or take. And so I was finishing off Ephesians, which you were in the middle of, and now we come to a new, an opportunity to start a new series through a book of the Bible, and knowing that to do that well will take many weeks, will take many months, because we want to not just look at Scripture from a bird's eye view. It is important to see Scripture from a bird's eye view perspective, but what tends to happen when you look at things from a bird's eye view is that the specific shape of certain things starts to become a little bit more like how you want it to be rather than how it actually is. And it's often not till you get right down on the ground and walk the trail and look at every bush and tree and every bend in the river that you find out what the journey is actually like and what Scripture and the journey through Scripture is really calling us to. It is not just the general picture that we want the specific nuance of every word. We want the specific instruction of every thought that God has made available to us in his Scriptures. And so we choose a book of the Bible to go through, not lightly, knowing that it will be the place we focus for many weeks ahead. And after thinking this through for quite a long time and being reluctant to make a decision, I landed on the book of Acts. So we're going to go through the book of Acts together. Now, why the book of Acts? Well, I think in many ways the best answer to that question is because it's in the Bible. Because it is the living Word of God. Because it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Because it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to cut between soul and spirit, bone and marrow. It is able to do that precious surgical work on our souls. It is that wonderful means of grace by which our faith is built up and we are transformed into the image of Christ. In other words, it's in the Bible. Now, you might say, well, so are many books. And that's very true, which makes actually the choosing of a book to work through relatively easy. You actually could just close your eyes and flick it open, and you would be presented with a path of study that would be incredibly edifying and life-giving. That is true of every book of the Bible. But there are some further reasons that I can give for why Acts came to mind and why I think God, in his sovereignty, put it on my mind and on my heart. It is the story, of course, you know, of the young church, the early church. The first church established in Jerusalem and then spread out through, Judah and Samaria and on to the ends of the earth. And it is a young church established and flourishing within a very hostile world. Now, that to me just sounded a little bit too much like South City Reformed Baptist Church. A young church established in a hostile world and ever-growing in its hostility. We bear in mind that this church is only 8 years old, I think. Eight?
Seven.
7 years old. Oh, I'm counting the years too quickly. We have been encouraged by God's faithfulness over that time. Also recognize that a new pastor brings a fresh level of newness as well. Though being a confessional church, we're not going to do anything that's too radically new, which is a good thing. We're basing ourselves on the Scriptures, which are not new, which are 2,000 years old, plus the rest of it, the Old Testament much older. And we don't believe that truth changes according to public opinion. We hold to it as revealed by God. But there is a level of newness, especially to this church being only 8 years old and me coming along, being here only 6 years old, me being the pastor here for only 6 months, and my pastorate here 6 months old. And so I think we do have a great deal that we can glean from this book. This book is the book where things are being established, where new things, are, like truly new things, are happening. Of course, there is a great deal of continuity, which we need to remember, between what God was doing through his people in the Old Testament and what God continues to do through his people in the book of Acts. But there is still a great deal of new things being established. This is the establishment of new churches. It's the establishment of elders and deacons. And so we learn about the establishment of that. Now, again, that's not completely new. There were elders in the synagogue system. And so there is an overlap there. This is not just a completely new thing. This is where there is new patterns. Not completely new, but nuancing to the patterns of worship. Some aspects completely new, of course, the Lord's Supper, baptism, the first baptisms happening in the book of Acts, and so we get to learn a little bit about Baptist theology there, which I'm looking forward to. We learn about the first efforts in cross-cultural mission, which we see in the Apostle Paul, but in others as well as we go through there. We see the first Christian martyrs and how they so bravely demonstrated and witnessed for Christ in their deaths. Many, many other things. We have the first sermons of the apostles. We have the signs and wonders recorded there. All of these things given to us for our instruction. And not only are they recorded, but they are recorded in the light of God's, in the light that comes through the apostolic witness. So this isn't just history, in other words. This is history interpreted and presented in the light that God would have it presented. This is history presented to us in just the right tone, in just the right nuance, with just the right focus for us, because it is the inspired word of God. Now, we understand that the early church was not at all perfect, and I think it's important not to just take everything that they did as kind of the template for us, but they were living in the closest proximity to Christ, which is important, and they were living under and with the apostolic anointing that was present at the time. The apostles who were anointed to be Christ's messengers, to declare his truth and to build the church as they so ably did, empowered by the Spirit of Christ who continued with them. But we can just pause and just remember as we kick off on this amazing book, just the things that we will journey through. Some of our favourite stories, some of our favourite texts are in the book of Acts. We're going to deal with Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. We're going to deal with the martyrdom of Stephen. We're going to deal with the early ministry of Peter and James. We're going to deal with Ananias and Sapphira. We're going to deal with the conversion of Saul to become Paul. We're going to deal with the Council of Jerusalem in chapter 15, the missionary journeys of Paul the Apostle, many other evangelistic efforts engaged in by many individuals there. Some of the most doctrinally rich sermons in the sermons of the early apostles, and some templates for how to preach sermons. We're going to deal with the signs and wonders that the Spirit of Christ continued to perform through his apostles in the establishing of his early church. We're going to deal with church planting, with church strengthening. We're going to get a clear picture of the empowerment of the Spirit of Christ as he continues his work among his people. Now, what I want to do today is two things, really. I'm wanting to give a kind of an intro to the book of Acts, dealing with the background and the theme and give a bit of an overview of the book. And then I'm also wanting to try and deal with the first three verses. So you get a bit of a sense of how slow we'll go through the book of Acts. I'll probably do more than three verses each week, but three verses this week. I might do one verse every now and then, half a verse. There's a couple of half verses in there that I think we could do a wee series on as we go through. But today, three verses as well as a bit of a background and overview. So let's start with that. I think it's very helpful when starting a book to do a bit of an overview before jumping into the detail. Like it is with any journey that you go on, it is very important to not just see the leg in front of you, the small portion you need to get through initially, but it is quite useful to have a bit of a sense of the whole journey before you even start. Like when you push in an address into your Google Maps, Google Maps will first tell you the bird's eye view of the journey. It'll tell you that you go this way around the lake and this way around the mountain, and you'll hit that state highway and that state highway and so on, and then you'll get to your destination. And you get a bit of a sense before you start of what you can expect along the way, and then you zoom in to the specifics of the first leg of the journey. And it's very helpful for getting your bearings on how to work through a book of the Bible. So that's what we're going to be doing. Now let's start at the very beginning, a very good place to start. You can see what movie I've been watching lately. The name, Acts, or the fuller name, Acts of the Apostles. Now, it's probably not the best name, and I'm allowed to say that because God didn't come up with the name, or at least not in the same way that he came up with the text itself. The name is not inspired of the Spirit of God. It is something that was attached to the book by the early church at a later stage after its writing. I think I would have chosen a different name. I think probably a far better name for the book of Acts or the Acts of the Apostles. I mean, you can't fault them too badly. It is about the Acts of the Apostles. It's an accurate description of what happens in the book. But I think a far better name, a far clearer name, would be the Gospel according to Luke, part 2. I think that's a far better name for the book of Acts. Now, why is this? Well, let me compare to you the beginning of the Gospel of Luke with the beginning of Acts, and you'll get a bit of a sense of what I'm on about. So let me read to you Luke and chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. It says this: "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." Okay, so here we have a few things shared with us. We're told that Luke, who is the writer of this account, is taking a detailed account, a detailed record of the ministry of Jesus. The things that have been accomplished among us, the gospel account of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And we're told that he did this by compiling eyewitness accounts and by studying all things very, very carefully. And because of this, Luke is a tremendously worthwhile study for purely historical reasons. Secular historians find Luke and Acts to be a very valuable study purely from a secular point of view. Now, I don't point that out because a secular point of view is a particularly good approach to Luke and Acts. But I point that out simply to say that while secular historians have found opportunity, unjustifiably, I will say, in critiquing other books of the Bible, they find really only reason to celebrate when looking at Luke. Luke is just so detailed, so precise, and able to win over even the most hard-nosed skeptics who look for problems in the Bible. Luke is very, very detailed. He is very, very precise and he is a tremendous blessing that God has given to the church. And he has written this down, he's taken this account, for the sake of this man named Theophilus. Now, if you want to try and remember that name, you can remember it as the awfulest name in the Bible. It's the awfulest name, Theophilus, the awfulest. Okay, you'll remember that the rest of your life now, I hope. The awfulest name is Theophilus. Now, Theophilus, we don't know much about him, but we can assume that he was a significant figure in the world at the time. It's possible, in fact, very likely, that he was a benefactor of Luke on his journeys and on his interviews and things like that, bearing in mind that you couldn't just call people up and get their story. You had to travel there. You had to find Luke would have had to speak to Mary and the apostles. He would have had to get the birth narratives and so on. Luke gives more detail in his birth narrative of Jesus than even Matthew does. It's tremendously valuable, and he would have had to have been funded in that endeavor. So Theophilus is quite possibly a wealthy man who funded Luke in his travels and in his research endeavors. Now keep that name in mind then, as we turn back to Acts and chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1 says this: "In my first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." In my first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now this tells us two things. It tells us that it was written by the same author as Luke, to the same recipient, Theophilus. And secondly, it tells us that this is not a different story from the story of Luke. This is not a different story. This is a continuation of the same story. Okay? In the first book, Luke dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, which implies that in this second book, Luke is going to deal with all that Christ continues to do and teach. Right? This is a continuation of the same story. Now, there are many things that Jesus certainly finished in his life and ministry in the Gospel of Luke. He finished his work of redemption. He finished the work of justifying the people of God through his death and resurrection. But he has not yet finished his total work, his work of ruling and reigning from heaven, of gathering in his elect from the four corners of the world, of sanctifying his people and glorifying his people, and finally establishing his inaugurated kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. That Christ must rule and reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, the last enemy to be defeated being death itself. Okay? Now that is what Christ is doing in the book of Acts, and that is the exact same work that Christ is doing today, and he has been doing for 2,000 years. One of my favorite series of books on church history, surveys of church history, is a series written by a guy called Nick Needham. Have you heard of him? And the title of his series is 2,000 Years of Christ's Power. That is the perfect title for a series on church history, because it is 2,000 years of Christ ruling and reigning from heaven, subduing all of his enemies, sanctifying his people, gathering them in, and eventually glorifying them and bringing them into the new heavens and the new earth. And that is what Acts begins, and that is what we continue to live in now. So this is why I think Luke Part 2 is a much better title for this book. This is still the Gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the Gospel according to Luke, Part 2. And he continues that work, Jesus Christ, he continues that work through his apostles, by the power of his word and the power of his spirit. In fact, I think the only reason that Acts actually was called Acts, and Acts has been separated from the book of Luke, is because early on in church history, it became very customary to gather the four Gospels together, to bind them together as one kind of unit, and they would go around the churches and the churches would read them. You wouldn't have one church with the Gospel of John and one with the Gospel of Luke and so on. They would have them all together, and if you couldn't afford a copy of all four together, then you would share with the local church down the road who had copies, and you would pass them back and forward and so on until you could get your own copy of those four. They were considered a unit together. And that's why Acts, while still considered part of the scriptures, is not put beside the book of Luke in the New Testament. It's a sort of separate thing. You've got the four Gospels, and then we get into Acts and Romans and so on. But I think that was, while it's an interesting development in history, I think we need to keep in mind that this is not a different story. That this is Luke part 2. This is the Gospel continued. This is how we need to think of the book of Acts. The continuation of the work of Christ through his apostles by the power of his Spirit. That is really the theme, the summary theme of the book of Acts. And what we do see as we read through the book of Acts is exactly this. We see Christ continuing in this activity of that he began during his earthly ministry. He continues to lead the apostles. He continues to teach them, empower them, enable them, equip them for service for his name. The Spirit of God, who is clearly the hero, if you like, on the ground in the book of Acts, is labeled as nothing other than the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ is there. So Christ, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is what Christ said before his physical body was taken up. But his consciousness, his presence, supernatural spiritual presence is there with them by the Spirit of God. Christ is still with them, and we can see that in many places in the book. We see Christ commissioning the apostles physically at the beginning of the book. We see the Spirit of Christ empowering them all the way along. We see multiple visions of Christ throughout the book of Acts, just to remind us that this is a book of the continued work of Christ. We see him at the martyrdom of Stephen. That's, by the way, that's one of my favourite stories in the book of Acts, even though it's obviously a very sad story. Did you know that that story of the martyrdom of Stephen is the only time in the Bible where Christ is pictured as standing at the right hand of the Father? All the other times in the Bible, he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. And I remember preaching a sermon on that, and I heard a number of sermons on it that went this way. But the interpretation of that is that Christ is standing to welcome the first martyr into heaven. So Christ graciously gives a picture of himself standing, welcoming the first martyr into glory, Stephen. Isn't that wonderful? It's one of my favourite stories. Is he looks up into heaven and he sees Christ, and he's given such grace and presence of mind to know what's happening, that he's even able to pray in that moment for the forgiveness of those who would stone him. It's incredible. So we're going to deal with that. Christ, of course, appears with the conversion of Paul as well. Appears and speaks to Peter in his vision in chapter 10. He's there to speak at various times to encourage the apostles, especially Paul and his mission to carry on, to push the mission forward. This really is the story of Acts. It is the story of the continued work of Christ through his apostles by the power of his word, by the power of his Spirit. It is the continuation of the work of Christ. And now if we look at a bit of an overview of the book, we see that working itself out in the very structure of the book itself, the way it is presented to us. We see it as a continuation of the work of Christ, where the word of Christ is flourishing and growing and developing through the efforts of the apostles by the power of the Spirit. Okay, so let's just focus then on that. as we look at a bit of an overview of the book of Acts. Now, if you want a nice, tidy, thematic verse that describes how Acts develops, you've got it in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, which says this: "But you will be, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, that really is exactly what happens in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is about them receiving power from the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, and them being his witnesses, preaching his word in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, then to the Gentile world, to the ends of the earth. And we see that developing as we move through the structure of the book of Acts. If you are really interested in structures, then you'll see, you might want to take notes on this next part. There are really six sections in the book of Acts. They are Acts chapter 1 through to chapter 6. They are 6 through to chapter 9. They are 9 through to 12. 12 through to 16, I'll say these again, 16 through to 19, and then 19 through to 28. And really those follow the pattern of the witness to Christ through the apostles in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. So starting in Jerusalem, the first section is Acts chapter 1 through to chapter 6 and verse 7. This is the first section of the book, and you kind of get a sense of where the sections are, because at the end of each section there's kind of a summary of what happened, a quick snippet about where we've got to. Now, where you've got to at the end of chapter 6 is this. This is the summary snippet for you. It says, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem." So where does it all start? In Jerusalem. "The number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great number of priests became obedient to the faith." Okay, these hard-nosed priests who nobody really thought could be saved, they are a large number of them are coming into the faith. Now bear in mind that Jerusalem has been a pretty hard nut to crack. Jerusalem has, you know, we sort of get to the end of Acts and we think, oh yeah, Jerusalem was just the beginnings. The big amazing story that we can celebrate is that it made it all the way to Rome. The fact that it even got established in Jerusalem is pretty amazing. Jerusalem was the city that was crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." This is the city that came together to try to squash this rebellious and dangerous new movement. And they crucified the leader of that movement, in a hope to squash this movement. And now we see at the end of six and a bit chapters that the word of the Lord continues to increase, and the number greatly multiplies, and even the priests are submitting to the word of God. So then section 2 is moving out into Judea and Samaria. After the stoning of Stephen, the disciples are forced to spread out through Judea and Samaria, and they take the gospel with them, and many people are saved, even in Samaria. This is a very significant step, because this is now outside the borders of the historic people of God, which is new for them. This is something that Jesus kind of dabbled in a little bit in his earthly ministry, but generally speaking, Jesus restrained his ministry to the historic borders of Israel. And now it is breaking out of those borders, and the Samaritans are believing, and the Samaritans are actually being anointed by the Holy Spirit. The blessing of the Holy Spirit is coming on them after they believe, and after the apostles go and pray for them and share the gospel with them. And then this section is summarized in chapter 9 and verse 31. We get a bit of a sense of how things are going. "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied." So you've got this kind of summary of how it's going. The word of God is spreading. The church is growing. The kingdom is being more fully established on the earth. And this is all being achieved by the preaching of the word through the Spirit of God and the apostles, the work of the apostles. So then we have the third section, which is where we see the word of God going even further. It goes from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, now out to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are included in this next section. You've got Peter's vision of the sheep coming down with the unclean animals on it, being told to kill and eat, being told to welcome those who God has welcomed. We have chapter 10 where the Gentiles are saved and the Holy Spirit falls on them and they speak in tongues and prophesy, as had happened for basically everybody who the Holy Spirit falls on in the book of Acts. And then we have a summary statement at the end of chapter 12 and verse 24, which says this, but the word of God increased and multiplied. Again, a summary statement about things progressing. The next statement, the next section rather, section 4, beginning at verse 25 of chapter 12, sees Paul take on his first missionary journey, going deeper into the Gentile world. So the word of God has gone from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the Gentiles, and now it's heading toward the outer reaches of the ends of the world, the ends of the earth. We see his missionary journey, his first missionary journey in that section, which is summed up in chapter 16 and verse 5. So the churches were strengthened in faith, and they increased in number daily. Every day the church was growing. Every day the word of God was strengthening these churches and strengthening the believers and increasing the believers. You know, I was thinking about it, and I think you would have to work really hard. In fact, I think it would be impossible to find a day, a single day, between the day of Pentecost and today where nobody came to faith. Could there be a single day in the last 2,000 years where no one was saved? I find it very difficult to believe there was even a single day. Looking at how quickly the Church of God spread, and spread into multiple nations with multiple endeavours cross-culturally, and how many believers there are spread across the face of the earth today. Of course, we don't know for certain that there wasn't a single day, but the progress has been absolutely astounding. And so I think we look at the book of Acts and we need to just be reminded that while, you know, we might be ministering in South Auckland and doing a great deal of evangelism and engaging with people and not necessarily seeing as many people come to faith as we would like, we need to be reminded of the success of the work of Christ through the 2,000 years of his reign, where there hasn't been a single day or any significant period of time where there was fruitlessness. The kingdom of God has been increasing. It may not have happened the very time you wanted it to happen, but it has been happening continuously for 2,000 years. And this is a tremendous encouragement to us. The next section would be largely around Paul's second missionary journey, and we see expanding further into the Roman Empire. We see new Gentile territories being touched with the gospel. Athens, Corinth, Ephesus, again with this summary statement at the end of in chapter 19 and verse 20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. This is a story about the prevailing might of the word of God. And then the last section, going from 19:21 through to 28 and verse 31, again continuing this theme of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, where Paul now goes to Rome, which is the, in many ways, the end of the world, the end of the earth as far as many people's perspective. They understood that it went further than that, but this is doing pretty well. And then the summary statement at the end of chapter 28. And he lived there for 2 years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. A summary statement about the progress again of the word of God and how it was developing. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That is what Acts is about. That is the basic overview theme of Acts. When the disciples heard that in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, they were probably wondering how on earth that would happen. How on earth will this message, which you just got crucified for, make it to the ends of the earth? And how on earth are we going to be your witnesses for that? And by the end of the book of Acts, we see just how mighty the word of God is as the apostles preach it with boldness under the power of the Spirit of God. Right, I just quickly want to deal then with the first three verses, just so I feel like we've actually covered some ground before we finish today. I won't go for very long on these verses, but I just want to make two very quick points about how Christ then prepares the people of God for their mission. Bearing in mind that they certainly needed preparation for this mission. Most of them died. Yeah, we're aware of this, right? So he says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea to the end of the earth, and you're going to die along the way. That is essentially what he was sending them out to do, to preach the word, to preach it boldly, to see it succeed, to see churches planted, but you'll die along the way. And this is very much in keeping with the way that their master led them. He established the kingdom of God on earth through his ministry. He established the new covenant people of God on earth, and he sees the church growing, but it happened through him dying on the cross. And the way goes the king, so goes the kingdom. As goes the master, so go the servants. And we need to remember that as we consider our own lives and the comforts that God, by his grace, has given us as we seek to boldly proclaim the truth of God to this world. But he needed to prepare them. He needed to prepare them in two ways. He needed to prepare them with proofs and with preaching. With proofs and with preaching. The proofs were there to motivate them, to empower them, and the preaching was there to teach them and give them the skills they need. In fact, that's really what you need to achieve anything at all. If you're going to achieve anything at all, you need two things. You need motivation to do it and the skills to accomplish it. And so Christ gave them both. He gave them the motivation to do it and the skills to accomplish it through proofs and through preaching. So let's just deal with the proofs first really quickly. He first motivates them. And I would just make this point by saying this. You know, one of the things that secular historians struggle so much to explain is how Christianity ever got off the ground. You think about this little movement, which was, it wasn't a little movement, but it was little in terms of global significance. Jesus in this nation, and a relatively small part of the nation, gathering quite a bit of attention, enough to get the Jewish leaders worried that he would provoke the Romans to come in and sort out the Jews. And so there's this really interesting prophecy in John 11. Remember Caiaphas, the high priest, who prophesies very ironically that Jesus would die for the people. And in his mind, he's thinking Jesus will die for the people to stop the Romans from coming in and disturbing us because of this new movement that's disturbing the peace. When actually God gave that prophecy through this false prophet and unbeliever, Caiaphas, God gave it to, in a somewhat humorous way, point out that, yes, Jesus will in fact die for the people, but not in the way you think. But this is just to point out that the Jewish leaders were very worried about what Jesus would do. And so they did everything they could to destroy him, and eventually they did. They destroyed him in the most public and most humiliating way in their, to do their absolute best to squash this new movement. They wanted to scatter the disciples, put terror in them, discourage them as much as they possibly could from doing anything at all, and hoping to end this movement so that the Romans weren't stirred up to come and deal with it. Okay? And yet they put him to death, and within a few days, they were emboldened, they were preaching, and it was growing at a rate of thousands per day. And secular historians look at that and go, how on earth did that happen? And the reason they don't know how it happened is because they refused to accept that Jesus rose from the dead. When someone who is crucified rises from the dead, their crucifixion doesn't have the same impact that you wanted it to, politically speaking. And so Jesus emboldens them by over 40 days appearing to them and providing many proofs of the fact that he really was alive, to motivate them and make them willing to give up their own lives for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of pushing the ministry forward. And many of them, as I said, did so willingly. Secondly, he prepares them through preaching. He's prepared them with proofs, motivating them, and he's prepared them with preaching. For the disciples to be successful in their work, they needed to be made competent for their job, for their task. Their task being to preach the word of God. Now we need to remember that these disciples really didn't have a very good track record when it comes to understanding the gospel or understanding the word of God, did they? Peter, who refused to accept that Jesus was going to die, and he in fact rebuked Jesus for even suggesting that he was going to have to be killed. James and John, who seemed more interested in promoting themselves, sitting at the right and left hand of Christ in his kingdom, than through service. The disciples worried about lack of bread, even though they had seen Christ provide bread for the 5,000 and the 4,000. The falling asleep when they were supposed to stay awake and watch and pray, the taking up arms when they are not supposed to. Just a few days ago, Peter had denied Christ three times. So Christ, in a tremendous act of grace, spends 40 more days with them, teaching them about the kingdom of God, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. The book of Acts is about the progress of the word of God and what is needed in order for the word of God to progress. Certainly the anointing of the Holy Spirit, but also getting the word of God right. Knowing what the word of God really is. Accuracy really does matter. Another gospel is not going to take the world by storm. Only the gospel, only the word of God is going to be triumphant. You know, I think just very briefly on the parable of the sower. You know, what was the parable of the sower's job? What was the sower's job? Was it to cast the seed on the right soil? No. He just threw it anywhere. Seemed like he did a relatively poor job of where you're supposed to throw it. Yeah? He didn't know where necessarily it was supposed to even go. And often we don't. We don't know where the good soil is. We just throw the seed, okay? So it wasn't for him to find the right soil. What else was it his responsibility to do? Well, was it his responsibility to have the right technique in his wrist as he was throwing it? No. Was it his responsibility to make the seed grow when it finally did find some good soil? No, that wasn't his responsibility. Remember the parable of the seed growing? The farmer sows the seed and then he goes to bed. He wakes up and the plant is sprouted. He doesn't know how it happened, but he knows when to harvest it. It's not the parable of the sower. It's not the sower's job to grow the seed. Is it the sower's job to be attractive and trendy to the soil he's throwing it to? No, it's not the parable of the, it's not the sower's job to do that. It's not the sower's job to be super contextualized by rubbing dirt all over his face and making himself look like a man of the field. It's not his job. What's his job? His job is to throw the seed. That's certainly important. Throw the seed and throw the right seed. Don't throw weeds. Don't throw a false gospel. The responsibility of the apostles was to declare the word of God and to declare it with accuracy. To declare the true word of God, that the Spirit of Christ might bless it, might establish it, and might grow it in the world. Now there is one more thing that they needed, which we'll talk about next week. They needed the empowerment of Christ's Spirit. And so verse 4 and 5, For while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait. It's a very difficult thing to do, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he had said, "You will hear from me." You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. They needed the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, and we'll talk about what that means and how that works, because that's a very key theme in the book of Acts, and how that same empowerment is available and is already present with each and every believer today, that we might see in our time a continuation of the powerful working of Christ to subdue all things under his authority, to see the kingdom of God growing, to see the word of God prevailing in might and victory, even over the darkest regions and over the most stubborn skeptics. Because it is that word that is empowered by the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ is still here, still doing that work through the same word and the same message. Let's pray. Father God, we do just thank you that the progress of the Word of God is not dependent on our skill or ability. The progress of the Word of God is dependent on the Spirit of God working through it. Father, how easy is our job to simply read it, understand it, and share it with others. But Lord, you know how weak we are, how stubborn we are, how little of faith we are to believe in your promise of establishing your kingdom and fulfilling your purposes. So Father, overcome us, I pray, and make us faithful servants and faithful witnesses, even to the point of our own deaths. We ask you do this for us. In Jesus' name. Amen.